As we were singing these songs, it occurred to me there's an amazing verse in the Bible, in the book of Philippians, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, the book of Acts, as we see in this passage that we're going to consider today, the power that's in the name of Jesus. Walls were coming down. Strongholds were being destroyed. People were turning from darkness to light. People were now embracing the fact that a living Savior had come among them. And it was energizing God's people to go forward in spite of the opposition. Today we see Peter, a new man with a mission that God had given him. And we're going to look at that today and appreciate the flow of thought that Dr. Luke has given us in the book of Acts. And he continues this theme to go and preach the gospel in the name of Jesus. He said, I'm with you always. And he kept his promise. He gave them courage in the midst of their suffering. Go forward, he said, in the power of the Holy Spirit. His purpose, his presence, and power were with them. And that's available for us today too. We can't limit what God can do. We sometimes try, but he is without limit. He is above everyone. In the first few chapters of Acts, we see the church growing and going and moving forward. And then we see them persecuted and suffering, but they continued to go. They had a living Savior to proclaim to a dying world. And they did so with no thought of their own safety. But looked at the result that would happen, that God would be glorified, people would be brought into the kingdom of heaven, and they continued. Saul's conversion is a major turning point, as was shared last week by Andrew. What an amazing turnabout. Number one arch enemy of the church is now going to be the number one champion. And go forward, and Jesus said, and you will suffer great things for my name. What a beautiful name. To live for him, and in many of their lives, to die for him. We read the words that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was a time to consolidate their gains. It was a time to see the fellowship growing in number, to build up the church, the body of Christ. Both physically, they needed rest, and spiritually, they needed encouragement. A lot had happened after the miracle that happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Just a little review from last week. As Andrew talked about this conversion, God chose Saul, a trophy of grace. Even the Lord told him when Saul had prayed, you know, Lord, take this thorn away from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. It's always going to be sufficient for us too. The fires of Saul's persecution had come to an end. Saul was now a servant of his Savior. He was blind. He was waiting on the Lord. What's the next step for me? And showed him that a man, Ananias, would come and put his hands on him to restore his sight. And the Lord then told Ananias, guess what? I have a really big treat for you. You're going to go see Paul. And he thought, really? His reputation preceded him, of course. But when he saw him, these two words are amazing. He said, brother Saul. Immediately the wall was taken down between them. No longer a persecutor, but a fellow saint, a fellow worker with Christ. And when he put his hands on him, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and immediately the scale came off his eyes. He was baptized 3 days after his conversion. He stayed in Damascus with the disciples. And he went to the synagogues, and what did he do? Immediately he preached Christ. He couldn't contain himself to tell the world what Jesus had done for him. He proved that Jesus was the Christ, risen from the dead, and proclaimed him, even though they didn't want to hear that message. In fact, they really wanted to kill him. They hated him as they hated Jesus. They considered him a traitor to their faith and enemy number one. But the disciples in Damascus rallied around Saul. At night, they led him down the wall in a basket, They had a new ministry, a basket ministry, and he went to Jerusalem, and he wanted to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him there, and rightly so. And it took a Barnabas to come along and to bring them together, to confirm that he was truly a new creation in Christ. You know, that's a wonderful verse, isn't it? If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And here was a new man. He was still in his diapers. He was just getting started. And he connected with the believers there, and now as a brother in Christ. And he kept boldly testifying. As a result of the death threat on Saul, the brethren thought, we better send him away from here. And they sent him to Tarsus, and Barnabas joined him there. And Paul's not mentioned again in the book of Acts until chapter 11, when Barnabas joins him there in Tarsus. So this next section is going to be a big change in the book of Acts. And the direction of the church from this point on is going to be universal. And in chapter 10, the Gentiles are going to be contacted. And the church was like a ship, safely anchored for now. The storm had settled for now, and the Lord was going to use this time of peace for some other purposes, to recharge, edify, comfort them, and multiply their numbers and train the disciples. So it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in a little town called Lydda. You might call it Lydda, but it's how I pronounce it, Lydda. And it begins a part of Peter's ministry that I don't know that he was really aware of what was going to happen, but he knew that the Lord had called him to go and to be used for God's purposes. And Peter records, Peter confirms that there was a real purpose of God in going here, because he was going to be used for a miracle in this little town. But he needed some, I would call it finishing work, if you want to call it that way. Peter still had a few things to iron out in his life, like we all do. And sometimes God uses circumstances to encourage us to grow and to trust him in all these circumstances. So the encouragement for him, like for us, is that sometimes God puts things in our path to challenge us, to help us grow in our faith, to trust him even more. So Peter would have this big challenge of changing his thinking, because he had a very Jewish perspective in his life. And he was, like a lot of people, set in his ways in some areas, of course. Peter was last mentioned in the narrative in Acts chapter 8 when he was in Samaria dealing with Simon the sorcerer. Another big challenge to deal with an enemy of the gospel like that. And he came to the saints in the town of Lydda. The converts were meeting together in local churches, and these saints needed to see Peter. Now, the word saints is a word that is used and misused. And in the New Testament, we have about six names that are used for us as followers of Christ. Saints is one of them, as in this passage. And every person who has become a Christian, from God's perspective, has been set apart, and he has declared as believers in Christ to be holy. And the word, really, saint is the word to be set apart. God has set us apart. He's taken us out of the world, forgiven our sin, and now he wants to use us for his purposes, and he says, you are special to me. And that's what the word really means, as a saint. It's not a title, it's a name, because of the designation that God has given us for it. Some people think there's two classes of people in the world that are claiming to be Christians, those who are Christian, then you have this higher class of people that are saints. That's absolutely unbiblical. We are saints when we belong to Christ. He has declared us to be holy. The second title is brethren, or brothers and sisters. And we are followers of Christ, and it's a common name in the book of Acts, and it's the names for those who gathered around Jesus in his ministry as well. The disciples were followers of Christ, another name. Believers is another name because of our faith in Jesus. Christians is mentioned how many times in the New Testament? Three. You'd think it was there 100 times, but it's not. And it's associated with Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, Paul in his defense with King Agrippa, where he said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And of course, that was the plan. And then finally, Peter talks about it in the context in 1 Peter chapter 4 about suffering as Christians. And those are the only times that word is used. Also, another one that was mentioned, I think, last week was the word follower of the way, because that's how they viewed the Christians. They were following this way of following Jesus. The church is easily seen in the New Testament as a universal body. And we at Bethel are a local church, part of the global body of Christ. And God chose two men to lead the way. Peter in the first part of Acts, and then Paul taking on the lead in the second part of Acts. And so Peter, a fisherman, Paul was a tent maker. And Peter's ministry was to the Jews, sort of a national ministry in the first 12 chapters of Acts that emphasized a continuity between Judaism and Christianity with Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. And so he became the apostle to the Jews first and later reaching out to include the Gentiles beginning in Joppa. Paul, a tent maker, that was his day job, if you will, but his real job was being an evangelist. But he didn't want to be a burden on the church, and so he made it very clear that I could ask you to support me, but I'd rather be working as a tent maker so that you have no claim to me other than the fact that I'm a servant of God like you are. And his ministry was to the Gentiles. It was global in the last part of Acts, stressing salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we believe that here at Bethel. That's the key. And without the necessity of following the law, because nobody can keep the law. We're all lawbreakers. Even breaking the law once makes you guilty of the whole law. And he established new churches among the Gentiles, and he faced a lot of resistance and a lot of persecution for what he taught. And even the Christians had a hard time sometimes agreeing with everything that Paul taught because it was so counter to human nature to be wholly set apart to God. And so Peter and Paul preached the same core gospel message about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They agreed that the Gentiles were equal to the Jews in the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. As you read the book of Acts, you see these parallels between them. They both preached the gospel. They both were filled with the Holy Spirit. They performed extraordinary miracles. They laid hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit, which was a transitional event unique to the early parts of the book of the Acts. And we see that the Holy Spirit also indwelt them and sealed them as it does us today. They were arrested. They had the privilege of being prisoners for the Lord, and they were miraculously delivered. And, you know, the jailhouse rock in Acts 16 is coming up soon. And they gave a bold witness to the authorities. They were not in any way afraid to proclaim the gospel to no matter who was in power and who was on the throne. They had to confront false prophets. They raised someone from the dead. And they were prepared by God for every situation, including their martyrdom, which they, I believe they both experienced. No one reading the book of Acts could say, I am of Paul and I am of Peter. It got rid of all that stuff. I am of Christ. That's what it did. It unified the believers together to go forward with one voice. Jesus is Lord. He is alive. He's able to save your souls. He's the only one that can take you to heaven. He wants a relationship with you. And that's what they did. And so we read that there was a man by the name of Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So this is what Peter encountered when he went to this town of Lydda. And the Lord, through Peter, restored Aeneas, and this is what the account says. Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, the plain itself, saw him and they turned to the Lord. What a wonderful account. Very brief, very to the point. Peter was brought there for a reason to perform a miracle, and the result is evident in the scripture passage that those that saw him turned to the Lord. You know, the old seeing is believing. Well, when you see somebody who was bedridden for 8 years that couldn't move, and all of a sudden he's up walking, and you know that Peter was used by God to do it, it makes your faith become real. Because the evidence was incontrovertible, really. It was absolutely clear that it was a risen Savior that was working through a man that would take a person and heal them instantly. And heal them instantly. This is the first of two healings in two towns that are northwest of Jerusalem. The distance Peter traveled to Joppa was probably about 60 kilometers or so. And when you look at the map, you can see on the map the Jerusalem in the bottom near Judea, and then Lydda and then Joppa on the way on the coast. And then later we'll see Peter heading northward. But it's interesting that here in Lydda, you have this amazing account taking place. It's modern-day Jaffa. It's near modern-day Tel Aviv, if you're looking for a modern reference with a map. And it's important in history. You know, the story of Joppa is really not complete unless you look at what Jonah did. You know, he didn't He didn't really want to go where the Lord told him to go, and the Lord had a way of influencing and encouraging him to do that. But here, Peter, he didn't need coercing. He was obediently going where the Lord told him to go. A man bedridden for 8 years. Physicians hit strike three very quickly. They couldn't do anything for him. Was he in pain? Probably. Was he suffering? Definitely. Did he feel helpless? Of course. People would have to help him with his basic needs. How disabled he was, we don't know. But he was flat on his back, as it were. And when Peter came and pronounced Jesus as the healer, and in the name of Jesus healed him, he immediately got up and carried his bed away. And maybe, he might have actually been converted at that point. We don't know, because we don't have any other history about him. We don't know how old he was, whether he was a Jew or not. Probably was. But Dr. Luke says the main thing is this: he was paralyzed for 8 years. Maybe a paraplegic, maybe a quadriplegic, we don't know. Peter's first miracle in Acts chapter 3 was the healing of a man who was crippled. And he said, I don't have any money to give you. I don't have silver or gold, but I'll tell you what I do have. I have a Savior that can heal you. And he caused that man to rise up and be healed in the name of Jesus Christ. I just want to share a story about a couple of people that I know of and that I've met. In Honduras, I learned of a man whose name was Eric, who was an evangelist. He was in a car accident. And as a result of the car accident, he became a quadriplegic, totally dependent on his wife for everything. And he said these words: "I realized quickly that I could either get bitter and angry or accept it from the Lord and be grateful." And to my knowledge, to this day, he still has that same attitude. He's being cared for now without family. And the people in the local church are there ministering to his needs. And it's a wonderful blessing for him to be taken care of. I met a man called Alan down in Florida. As a young man, about 20, 21 years old, he volunteered for a group called International Teams. And then went to Grenada on a mission trip. And Al, unfortunately, when he dove in the water, didn't realize how shallow it was. And he broke his neck. And he's been a quadriplegic ever since. And he's had challenges, like everybody does, that has these life-altering events. But Alan did something that was kind of interesting. He had a Sunday school class. And the name of the Sunday school class, he called it the Able class. And his theme was, you do what you're able to do with what you've got. And I think that's really the attitude that you develop when you're trusting the Lord, going through these huge traumatic moments in your life. Joni Erickson Tada is another individual who has an amazing ministry. And I've heard her say that she wouldn't trade her wheelchair for anything because it's taught her so many lessons and brought her so close to the Lord. We have our brother here in a wheelchair, and two of them, in fact. And their needs have to be met with family and with others that do that. And why do people do that? Because it's love in action. That's what it's all about. What is considered a disability is made so different by the ability of those that can help, because they love them. What is the greatest miracle that God can do for us? Well, I think that's, the day I got married, the preacher was, I didn't expect the script, and he said, "This is the greatest day for this couple, apart from the day of their conversion." You see, that's the greatest day in my life. And I think if you're a believer here this morning, you can say, that's the greatest day in my life, when I connected with God in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the greatest miracle. That's the miracle we would want for you today if you're here, and he is not your Savior, and you don't have that assurance of eternal life through him. It can be the greatest day of your life too. We see that in testimonies when people are baptized, and they tell us how they came to know the Lord. And every journey is different, but the destination is the same. It's a relationship with God that a person never had before. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. It's a gift. And our advice to you is take the gift and say, thank you, Lord, and be saved. That's what we want. That's the greatest miracle of all. Well, moving on with Peter's journey, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, ceremonially cleansed her, prepared her for burial. They laid her in an upper room. She was laid in state, as we would say. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, what did they want? She was dead. Peter arose. He didn't discuss the matter. You know, what do you want me to do? She's dead. But he arose and he went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." There wasn't anybody else in the room, but then all of a sudden, she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And look at the result of this miracle. It was a good day for Dorcas, you know, and it was a good day for everyone else, but look at the result. It became known. They didn't have CNN. It's called Tell Your Neighbor What Happened. And it was word of mouth. Known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. That's the purpose of the miracle. You know, it's amazing. And the next sort of addendum to it is, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And that's the end of the passage here. And it's amazing how people communicate news. It seems that we're really eager to communicate bad news. But it's the good news that really matters. And this was good news in the community. This was amazing news. This was miraculous news. And the result was many believing on the Lord. That's what the good news does. It produces life in people. And among the Christians in Joppa, this lady Dorcas was known for her good works. And they brought the evidence of it in the... where is that? The tunics. There it is. The tunics and the garments which she made while she was with them. That's what she had done. And she looked after the needy. She was a woman that loved people, and her good works were known to the community. And so this widely known miracle resulted in salvation, not only the resurrection of Dorcas. And Peter was there many days. It's interesting, in the chapters 8, 9, and 10 in the book of Acts, you have the sons of Noah actually alive and well, because the Ethiopian eunuch was probably from the line of Ham, being an African, and Saul was a descendant of Shem, being Jewish, and Cornelius was likely a son of Japheth, being a Gentile. And so you would see the three lines that come out of Noah's family alive and well, and coming to know the Lord. It's quite amazing. The raising of Dorcas is very similar to the miracle that the Lord did for Jairus' daughter. And he emptied the room and he said these words, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise." And Peter said to Dorcas, "Arise, arise." And Jesus took the girl by the hand when he spoke to her, and he wasn't afraid of being ceremonially unclean and touching a dead person. And Peter took Dorcas by the hand and she came back to life. So in both instances, it was the power of God that raised these people. We don't see miracles like that today. It's very possible that God can do that. But that isn't the norm. These were transitional miracles, authenticating the message of the gospel to a lost world to believe in a God that does miracles, as the Lord Jesus did in proving and authenticating him as the Messiah, the Son of God, and the only Savior. God was merciful to the widows that day. They loved this woman. Being at a funeral and having a dead person come back to life would be pretty sensational, wouldn't it? Peter was obeying the Lord by being there. And the Lord spoke through Job one day these words, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Whatever may happen in life, that's the attitude that we need to take as believers. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. But blessed be his name. No apostle has raised the dead up until this point. This was unique. And it certainly was a real motivation for Peter to go to the next level. And we'll learn more about that next week. I'd like to just focus for a few minutes on Dorcas's good works and the whole idea of good works. She's a reminder that we ought to be doing good works. You know, our priorities as believers are to the Lord first, then to our family, and then to others, especially those who are the household of God. We're to do good, especially to the saints, to our fellow believers. And we've been created in Christ Jesus for those good works. Believers are to be salt and light. And Jesus said these words in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you don't put your light under a bushel. You let it shine. And they said, and you let that light shine before men. How? Through your good works. And what do those good works do? They glorify your Father in heaven. They're not supposed to glorify anyone except the one who motivated you to do those good works. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Titus chapter 2 is a practical passage in looking at good works. And he talks about, Paul wrote this letter to Titus. He says, you know, I want you to teach older men and women to be teachers and be teachers of good things. Young men and women, live for the Lord. Slaves, be faithful and live for God. And remember, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Enthusiastic for doing what is good. Enthusiastic. We should be enthusiastic for the Lord. Look what he's done for us. And good works, when they're in action, should be done enthusiastically so that God gets the glory for it. We're to live godly for his glory. In all things, he says, show yourself to be an example of good works. Pure lives in pure doctrine. And this is the Amplified. Having the strictest regard for integrity and truth. Dignified, sound, and beyond reproach in instruction so that the opponent of the faith will be shamed, having nothing bad to say about us. You know, when Christians do good works, people notice. And we give God the glory for that, no matter what it may be. Even the Lord said, a cup of cold water in my name gets a reward. And imagine the rewards that are there for doing good works for his glory. In all things, be an example. At Joppa, this lady was an example. Charitable deeds, good works, to who? To the widows. The widows that were there. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Some people like reading James. I'm reading through it now with Marilyn. And this is an outstanding verse. This is religion before God the Father. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And do it with a holy character. Keep yourself unstained from the world. That's a challenge. Religion is man doing things. Christianity is Christ doing things. And this is how we can visit orphans and widows with Christ working through us, with his love. That's the idea. How many good works have there been in this world? You know, there's hospitals that were founded solely for the purpose of good works and to be a platform for the gospel to be preached in the lives of people who needed physical help and who received it because of the spiritual purpose behind it, which was to share the love of Christ with them. Widows are a special group of people. We need to encourage them. Paul wrote to Timothy, honor widows who are truly widows. Let a widow be enrolled. And he goes through the detail here. We don't have time to go through it all, but he's basically saying that, you know, widows are a responsibility of their family, but if their family is not stepping up to the plate as Christians, they become our responsibility, especially as they get older. And he mentions these good works that they do. They've shown hospitality. They wash the feet of the saints. They've cared for the afflicted. They've devoted themselves to every good work. What is their reward? God says, I want you to look after them, to love them, to help them. We have people in our midst that are needy. We ought to be the hands and the heart of Jesus working in our church to minister to those needs. To our community that is a community in darkness without Christ. And we let that light shine into our community. It's one person at a time. One good work at a time. One encouragement in the gospel to trust the Lord and to ask the Lord to help people in their needs. What does God want us to know from these stories? Be compassionate. Empathize with people. Walk a mile in their shoes. Help them like the widow and the orphan need help. And these miracles gave reasons for people to believe. Death couldn't claim Dorcas because of the power of Jesus as a living Savior. I want to close with this thought. The word prodromus is a Greek word. And in military terms, when you want to climb a cliff, you need somebody who's going to bring the rope up to the top and drop it down for everybody to get up. And that's what they do. They'll send somebody up there who's a skilled climber. He'll secure the ropes and send them down, and then everybody knows I'm anchored at the top, at the top. And Jesus is in heaven, and he lets down the rope of hope for us in the storms of life. And we can lay hold of that hope that's set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. It's a secure hope. Because Jesus is in heaven as our forerunner and has entered for us, even Jesus being our high priest forever. And he's always with us. It's wonderful. What's your hope in life? My hope is not heaven. My hope isn't rewards. My hope is in a person, in the King. My hope's in Jesus. That's your hope if you're a believer today. Your hope is Jesus. Dorcas became a symbol of hope to the community. Jesus became a symbol of hope to the whole world, to everyone that believes. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He's my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, we stand together in his love. He is our hope. There's no other. As Peter spent time in Joppa, he was getting ready for the next step in his ministry. And, you know, like the little boy called Samuel, I'll leave you with this little thought about a little boy. Samuel was working in the temple with the high priest as a little boy. His mother asked for a baby boy, and she got a baby boy. She gave him to the Lord. And he was hearing the voice of God. And here was his response after the third call. He said, "Here I am. You called me? Speak, for your servant is listening." Do you hear the voice of Jesus today calling you? Listen carefully. Ask him to speak to you, whatever your need is today, because he's the only one that can give you what you need. No one else can do that. He can give you eternal life. He can give you a permanent relationship. Bring you into the church family, the universal family of God, and take care of you now and forever, no matter what may come. He is our great high priest, waiting for us to call on him, no matter what the hour, no matter what the need. Trust him, and you can go to heaven on the strength of those words, "Christ died for me." Father, as the next song is going to be shared by us this morning, we rejoice in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've revealed him to us. What an amazing thing to think that your heart of love was so great that you took the very one that you love more than anyone, your own beloved son, and gave him to us. And in his name and through his name and by his name, the power of God flowed through those early believers, Peter and Paul and all those that labored in the gospel, unknown names to us, but everyone known to you. Help us to serve the Lord with gladness and enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise and to be joyful. Lord, speak to someone today that has a heavy heart. Speak to someone today who needs you in their life. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified through it all as we pray and sing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.